Chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Well, today is known as Palm Sunday, and different denominations attach different meanings to the significance of this Sunday, but it is a significant moment in Scripture when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So I want to take a little bit of time this morning and look at that and show you some things that perhaps be reminders, maybe for some of you, some new thoughts that we can look at. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 11 responsively. And so we'll all start together, and then we'll read every other verse together, ending together on verse 11. Aren't you glad to see that sunshine out there? What a blessing. I'm getting tired of gray, and then I wear a gray shirt, right? It's like this morning I thought it was kind of comical. I pulled out a gray shirt last night, and I'm so tired of the gray trees, the gray grass, the gray skies. I'm ready for some yellow and some sunshine and some green and some blue, and looking forward to a good spring. But let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, the Word of God says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And let's pray. Lord, thanks for the scriptures. Oh, what it must have been like to be there on that day, Jerusalem ringing with the voices shouting praise to the Son of God. And I thank you that you recorded this for us. And Lord, this is a day of great significance, and so we ask that you would speak to our hearts today as we seek you and your word, and that you would give us a lot of insight into these passages of Scripture and how these Scriptures can help us know you better and serve you better. And I pray if there's anyone who's not saved under the sound of my voice, that today would be the day of their salvation. And those who are saved, that we would worship you, praise you, and serve you as you alone deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And so Palm Sunday, and as we said, different denominations ascribe different meanings to this day, and different traditions go along with this day. But this is the day in Scripture, the Sunday before the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus made what is known as the triumphant entry. So he's had 3 years of ministry on earth. He went from absolute obscurity, no one knowing who he was, to over the past 3 years had just become famous in the country, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching God's word like no one had ever preached it before. This man was literally changing the world. Matter of fact, the Pharisees made a statement in John chapter 19, the whole world has gone after him. And I mean, he was literally changing the world. In the book of Acts, they said, they accused the apostles of turning the world upside down. And of course, we would consider it being turned right side up. Amen. The world's upside down today. How can you look around at all the craziness going on and not think, man, there's a screw loose somewhere. There's something's got turned around. But Jesus Christ turns the world right side up. And so we're thankful for that. And so this day just has an awful lot of significance for us. And there's three things I want to give you through the message today. Three reasons why this triumphant entry is so important. And we read the story, but just to give you some context. So Jesus was coming down to the end. He was preparing to offer himself for the sins of all mankind. He was going to the Mount of Olives where he liked to go. That was one of his favorite places to go and pray and to meditate. We see that in the Gospels. But this was going to be a special day. And so he sent two of his disciples ahead and said, go over into the village over against us, and you're going to find an ass tied and a colt, the child. Loose them and bring them unto me. Let me say two things here. First of all, the word ass in the Bible is not a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. It might be dirty in our culture today, but that's because our culture has gotten dirty. I just happened to come across something a preacher said recently, and I happen to know him from years gone by. And he said, boy, and he's already changed. I mean, their church has changed. They've taken Baptist off the sign. They've gone to rock music in the services and just changed so many things. But in this thing he wrote, he said, well, there's probably going to come a day when I'm not going to be able to use the King James anymore, because how could God use this dirty word in the Bible? And I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know, it's crazy. And when I come to passages of Scripture like this, it's a reminder of how dirty society has gotten. The Bible is clean and pure and holy. And this is a good word. It just meant a donkey. It was a common name for a donkey. But in our language, and as people have devolved, if you will, into just corruption. And think about curse words. I mean, there's constantly new curse words being made up. There's constantly new slang words that are used to be good and that are turned dirty, or the meanings are changed. And think of the word gay. It was only 20, 30 years ago that gay meant what? Happy. And there are even songs about gay this and gay that. Now it means something totally different. And so Satan is good about taking decent words and turning them and shaping them. Who would have ever thought that even when I was growing up, I mean, there was always a segment of society, and I mean, a hairy-legged man would get mad and a few words would come out, or you know, things would happen. But who would have ever thought there would become a society that was so filthy that the only adjectives they know how to use are curse words? You know, it's really a terrible thing. You can be standing in the line at the Stop and Shop or Shaw's or CVS trying to get something for your family and get groceries, and the person ahead of you or behind you is cussing up a storm because they thought something was on sale, or because they thought this was what. It's like we need to learn how to talk. And let me encourage every Christian, we ought not talk like the world. We ought not use the dirty, filthy slang. We've got to learn that even when we get upset, right, that we're not using filthy words and vile words. I remember it was a good day when I got saved. I got saved as a teenager, and I did have quite a mouth on me. Not around my mom. She would have beat me to death, and thankfully. And I did get my mouth washed out with soap more times than I would like to admit. Different kinds of soap, whatever was on hand, whatever happened to be on sale that week. But I remember when I got saved and I got convicted about how I was talking, I'll never forget, I was working on it. And it's hard once you get in that habit and you're working on it. And I was doing a construction job, and I hit my thumb with a hammer. Any of you guys ever done that before? You know how that feels, how awful it feels, and what bubbles up inside of you when that happens. And I remember I hit my, and I was actually when we used to do flooring and you're putting tack strips around for the carpet, if you weren't careful and you were putting a tack strip, you would not only smash your thumb on the top side, but on the bottom side, you'd get pierced by the tack strip. And so you'd literally be getting smashed and poked simultaneously. And so whack, and it's, you know, and your face gets red. And I remember the first time that I did that, and I didn't curse. And I was like, it's a victory, you know, and my thumb hurts. And I'm like, yes. And so we all have to get past that as we are growing in Christ. Amen. But let me just say, don't allow the filthiness of the world to make the scriptures vile. This is a perfectly clean and appropriate word. And so he says, go in there and you're going to find the donkey and the donkey's baby. And I want you to get those. And then I love what Jesus says here. He said, if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord hath need of him. And I remember, you know, and I picture this in my mind, and here are these guys, and there's these donkeys tied up, and the donkey's owner's right there, and you know, the guys walk up, and the disciples just come up and start taking the donkeys away, and somebody's like, hey, what are you doing? Those are my donkeys. And they turn around and say, the Lord hath need of him. And the guy's eyes glaze over, the Lord hath need of him. You know, and just kind of walks away. I mean, it's kind of like some Jedi mind trick or something, and I'd love to do that, you know, walk up to a nice Mercedes or a Jaguar, and I'm getting in the driver's seat, and someone says, what are you doing? The Lord hath need of it. You know, wouldn't that be great? And so don't try that, by the way. I'll visit you in prison. But so this is a really unique day, and the Lord gets those things, and he rides into Jerusalem, and something happens on this day. Now imagine, he's been in Jerusalem many, many times. He's made this journey so many times, but today something was different. Today people gathered and they began shouting. They began taking palm leaves and laying them out in the road, and they began to wave in the air and shout, and to the point to where if you were on the other side of Jerusalem and couldn't see any of this, you would hear shouting that would make you say, what is going on over there? This was a big day. And, of course, the Pharisees got very upset and chastised him and said, why don't you stop him? And Jesus said, if they were to stop their shouting, the very rocks would cry out. This was a day that was on God's calendar, a day. And we call this the entry of the king. This is the day that Jesus had walked in and out of that city so many times as a man. But today he rode in as royalty. Why? Because he truly was the king of the Jews. Amen. And I like at the end of his crucifixion, Pilate said, write an inscription and put above it the King of the Jews. And they had in three languages on his cross the King of the Jews. And the Pharisees, no, don't write that. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, what I have written, I've written. And so as the Jews crucified Jesus, of course, in the plan of God, they were knowingly, or the sign said, they were crucifying their king. Pilate may have thought it as mockery, but it was the truth. The Bible says unto Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so Jesus riding in on this donkey and all of this to do over him, a faithful Jew who had been studying the Old Testament would have remembered back that something happened a little over 1,000 years before that was very similar. Hold your place here and let's turn to 1 Kings. Chapter 1. In this passage, David is getting ready to die. And if you remember the story, one of David's other sons tried to take over the throne. David was sick and weak. He hadn't been in the public eye. He was at the point of death. And one of his other sons, his older sons, had said, well, I'm next in line, so I'm just going to take over the kingdom. And some of the kingdom had actually gone after him. But David had already decided, and God had already told him that Solomon was to be the next king. So this is a portion of scripture in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, where David begins to explain how he wanted Solomon to take charge, and he was going to do it in such a way, Solomon was going to be presented in such a way that everyone would know that Solomon was the next king. So look at verse 32. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, behold, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. So you have here the priest, the prophet, and then a warrior. Benaiah was a mighty warrior. Matter of fact, he was one of David's mighty men and had done great exploits. This was not a guy you would want to tangle with. I might, but you wouldn't. This was a bad dude. And he was. So you have the priest, the prophet, and the warrior here to make sure that all this was going to take place. And then verse 33, the king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king of Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have anointed him to be ruler over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen." Hey, it's nice when you got big, strong, hairy-legged men amening you, right? And praise the Lord for godly men. I'm thankful for the godly men we have in our church here. "The Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord the King." Verse 38, so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came after him, and all the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of him. And so here you have another great moment where people are so excited and a king being anointed and crowned, and the earth rang with the jubilation of the moment. And so Jesus Christ here as the King of the Jews, the eternal King of the Jews being presented, and the entry of the king had a similar occasion. Now it's interesting. We call this Palm Sunday, and when you read the scriptures, you hear a lot about palm leaves. And so, just as a student of the Bible, and this is different from our culture, right? There's nothing in our culture that we take down palm leaves and wave them. You know, you're watching a Patriots game or the Red Sox play, you don't see a lot of palm leaves in the stands or parades. We don't have that. Or presidential parades, we don't have that. So why would this happen? And it was part of the culture of the Jews. If you turn back and look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 40, the word of God says, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of God goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." And so this was one way they would show rejoicing. They didn't have pom-poms and those types of things. They didn't have big styrofoam fingers with the number one. They would take palm leaves and wave those and let everybody know how excited they were. And then a similar situation, just listen to this verse, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15. This was the great revival during Nehemiah's days. "And they that should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So this was common among their culture. So we call it Palm Sunday, signifying that this was the day they took the palms and rejoiced at the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we call it the triumphant entry? You've got to understand that this moment, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, had done everything possible to keep this moment from happening. They had done everything they could to discredit Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, you see even in the Gospels here, the enemies would work together. And so you'd have the Pharisees and the Sadducees that didn't get along. They would work together to discredit Jesus. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Grecians, the lawyers, the scribes, all of them came together. When normally they would bicker and fight among themselves, they came together to fight against the Savior. And boy, we see the same thing today. You see people getting together and unifying in their fight against Christianity, in their fight against the Word of God, in their fight against the work of God. And so we have to be strong. I know there's an old song that Brother Roloff used to sing. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. So run if you want to, run if you will. And so, listen, we are in a spiritual warfare. And no, we don't pick up guns and we don't have AK-47s and some of us do, AK-47s and 5.56 rounds and all of these things. And we don't strap on six guns slung low, or we don't have, I shouldn't say we, some of you might have guns tucked in your belt, you know, with 16 rounds and one in the chamber and all that kind of stuff. That's not the kind of battle we fight. If that had been true, then Jesus' disciples would have risen up and stopped his crucifixion. But he even told them, we are in a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And so we need to be praying. We need to know the word of God and wield it as a sword. We need to stand strong against forces that are telling us to walk away from God's word, and church doesn't matter, and God's word is archaic, and Jesus Christ isn't the only way to heaven, and all of these things. And they'll try to paint us to look like a cult. They'll try to paint you to look like a fanatic for just believing what God said and trying to live the Christian life. But my friend, we've got to have a backbone in 2019. We've got to stand strong against the wiles of the devil and against the principalities and powers that are trying to destroy this world. What's the fruit of all that? Look around and see where America is headed. The fruit of walking away from God isn't freedom, it's bondage. It isn't happiness, it's fear and hurt and pain. Jesus Christ brings freedom. He's the one that sets the captives free, binds the broken hearts, saves the lost. We must be strong. And here, one thing we learn from the triumphant entry is this was the moment the king comes into Jerusalem and people were rejoicing. Less than a week later, he's hanging on a cross where some of the same people are crying, "Crucify him, crucify." People can be fickle, can't they? You ever known someone fickle? They're your friend today, not tomorrow. God's people have to be faithful. Amen? We have to be faithful. Be instant in season and out of season. When it's popular, when it's not, when it's fun, when it's hard work. We don't serve God because it's convenient. We serve God because he's God. We don't follow Jesus because he gives us five loaves and two fishes and makes those into a meal. We follow him because he's the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Let us not be like those fickle ones that praise him one week or one day and a week later have walked away changing their mind. This was the entry of the king. This event was the official entry of Jesus Christ the Messiah into Jerusalem. Matter of fact, they were so taken with him at one point that they tried to force him to be an earthly king. They wanted to set him up and make him be a king. But he said no, and he walked away, and I believe God veiled him where he just walked out. And a few times they would do that. God would veil him, and he would just walk through a crowd. Where'd he go? No, it's not time for that yet. And the people wanted an earthly king, but what they needed was a savior. They wanted deliverance from Rome, but what they needed was deliverance from their sin. And God often gives us what we need rather than what we want. Make sure when God gives you what you want, what you need, you don't get mad at him for not giving you what you want. It'd be a terrible thing if God would have said, "All right, I'll give you an earthly king, but then you go to hell forever." There'd have been a lot of people in hell saying, "Well, I didn't want this." You know, oftentimes we want things, but we don't know what we're asking for. We don't know what would come in the future because of what we're asking. And oftentimes when God tells us no, it's because he's got something better in store. Amen? And so why is this day important? It's the entry of the king. Why is this day important? The fulfillment of prophecy. And so we see in our text here, back to Matthew chapter 21, so Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's the second thing that is so important about this day. The first is it's the entry of the king. The second is it's the fulfillment of prophecy. And so verse 4, all this was done that it might be spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and the colt of an ass. And so this was done to fulfill prophecy. Now turn to the book of Zechariah in your Bibles. And so you find Matthew and start going back into the Old Testament. Yes, there is a book, Zechariah. It's a good book. A few years ago in Sunday school, we did a Sunday school series on the minor prophets. They're the least known books in the Bible, but some wonderful truths in there. And so Zechariah chapter 9, excuse me. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Amen. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this was one of the signs that the Jews would know the Messiah when they saw him. Now the Jews were always seeking after a sign. They say that often in Scripture. So the Greeks wanted wisdom. They'd do almost anything to try to find wisdom. The Jews always wanted a sign. Prove it. And God would often give them signs in Scripture until the end when Jesus came. He said, we're done with the signs. We're done with all that. You've got everything you need to know. Now you need to believe. You're looking for salvation. You're searching the Scriptures for salvation. And it's the Scriptures that testify of me, Jesus said. And it's Scriptures like this. This is the only person that ever fulfilled this Scripture, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the Jews should have caught this. And we see a little bit more information in this verse. Not only would this king be coming, but we find he is just. And thank God that we serve a perfect Savior. He's not just a good Savior. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. He was born of a virgin, having no sin nature. He lived a perfect life, never sinning. He died as a perfect sacrifice for you and I, so that he could die for our sins and not his own. Yes, my friend, he is just. And I'll tell you, if you want to live a just life and you want to live by principles of justice, then you follow Jesus Christ's example and the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us what justice is and how it should be applied. But notice also it says he is just and having salvation. Not just a political salvation, a salvation of the soul. And salvation truly is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Then notice what it says, lowly, and riding upon the foal of an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You know, Jesus Christ was a humble Savior. He had a humble birth in a manger. He had a humble life in obscurity. Born in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? One of the apostles said. Wasn't known for being a place of great people coming out of it. The other side of the tracks, if you will. He had a humble birth. He had a humble life. He had a humble profession. He was a carpenter. He wasn't a banker. He wasn't a publican making a tons of money. He woke up every day in the perfect Son of God, biding his time until he was to pay for the sins of the world. He got his tools together and he went out and worked with those perfect hands creating things. Imagine the humility. The same Son of God who spoke the worlds and the universe into existence, taking a piece of wood with chisel and hammer and creating. Then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Oh, my friend, we have a humble Savior. Let me tell you, meekness is not weakness. He came the first time as a suffering lamb. He's coming back the second time as a roaring lion. And people say, well, I don't need to believe in Jesus, or what's the big deal? Or it's going to be a big deal, friend. It's going to be a huge deal. Because the next time you see Christ, or the next time you see God, it will not be in humility. It will be in power and glory. And if you are in your sins, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Your only hope is to humble yourself and accept a humble Savior in order to be saved. Isn't that good? And so why is this day important? It's the entry of the King. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Now what's interesting is this prophecy was given 500 years before Jesus accomplished it. And this is when you understand the timeline of Scripture, you understand how consistent God was in saying things 500, 900 years before, and then it all working together. And then some people say, well, Jesus knowing all the prophecies, and they researched and found all the prophecies and just made sure that his life ticked off all the checkboxes. My friend, that's an impossibility. When you consider all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it was an impossibility for any man of his own volition just to say, well, I'm going to become the Savior. I'm going to check off all of these boxes, starting with the place of his birth and then going on from there. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. And then let me say lastly, this triumphant entry, this on this Palm Sunday, why is it significant? It was the presentation of the Passover lamb. The presentation of the Passover lamb. Look back at Exodus chapter 12, and you'll remember the story. The Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt, and they first went there, and God saved them through the ministry of Joseph. He had the dream. Through a period of many years, God finally brought him up. He went from the pit to the house of Pharaoh, and he was the second most powerful man in the entire world. God was going to bring on a great drought and no water, no food. Joseph, through the wisdom God gave him, basically saved the world and his father's house. And so his father and his brothers and all their families came and lived in the land of Goshen there, and they were cared for in Egypt. But then Joseph died, and there became a king who didn't know of Joseph anymore. There was a Pharaoh that didn't recognize Joseph, and they looked at this group of people, these Israelites that were in the country. They didn't integrate into the Egyptian way of life. They were following the commandments that God had given them. And so the Pharaoh began to see them as, number one, an enemy, and number two, free labor. And so the Pharaoh enslaved them. And for hundreds of years, they were just slaves of the Pharaohs until God raised up Moses to bring them out and to lead his people to freedom. And you remember the story, the 10 plagues of Egypt, and how in order to get Pharaoh's attention, God using Moses, 10 different plagues. The last plague was going to be the death of all the firstborn. And so we turn to Exodus chapter 12. There was only one way to keep your children, your firstborn, from dying in this last plague, and that was to obey the command of God when it came to the Passover. And basically it's called the Passover because the death angel was going to come through and pass through and take the lives of all the firstborn. But if you had the blood of this special sacrifice on your doorpost, the death angel would pass over your house. You would be protected from judgment. The blood is the protection from judgment. Amen? And so Exodus chapter 12, and look at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, it's just like a weed or a bush, and they would cut off a piece of that and use it as a brush and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts. So the two doorposts, just like we've got doors around here, doorposts on the side and the lintel on the top. So they would make this and cover that doorway with the blood. And it's interesting. Watch this motion. I cover one doorpost. I cover the other doorpost. What's that kind of look like? I cover one doorpost. I cover the lintel. Kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? In symbolism of the Savior that would come. Powerful stuff in here. And look at verse 20. And he shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Why? For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And so this was the Passover. They were to take a lamb. And by the way, it was a special lamb. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And sometimes the Israelites would get a little greedy like you and I. So they would keep the best lambs for themselves. Then they would find a lamb with like an eye that got poked out. Or maybe it had some big sore on the side of its neck. Or had gotten partially eaten by a wild animal and had scars. And they would take the sickly and they'll say, well, we'll give the least of ours to God, and we'll keep the best for ourselves. By the way, a lot of Christians live in that way today. A lot of Christians giving God their leftovers. No, God wants the first part. That's why the tithe, he gets the first part of our money. When we pray and read the Bible in the morning, he gets the first part of our day. He gets the first part of my heart. He gets the best of me. And when it came to the sacrifice, he said, you've got to have a lamb without spot, without blemish, a perfect lamb. Matter of fact, they would hold that lamb and they would watch it for 4 days. It would be called the four-day lamb. They would watch that lamb for 4 days to make sure that it was a fit sacrifice for the Passover. And after that, they would kill that Passover and put it on the lintels. And the Jews did this all the way up until the time of Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Isn't that interesting? The true Passover celebrating the symbolism of his own death. And he did that at the beginning of his ministry and even up to the Last Supper in preparation of the Passover. Amazing stuff. And so we see here that the Passover was what would save them from this death angel. And we learn later that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is our sacrifice. If you remember back to John chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? Because it was the Lamb that was the Passover. It was the lamb that was given in atonement. It was the lamb. He was the official sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a little nugget put in this chapter about sin. Look at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, talking about sin, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. So the unleavened bread was symbolic of, in the Lord's Supper, it's symbolic that Christ had no sin. And then it's also symbolic that we as Christians are trying to live in holiness, not living in sin ourselves. So the Bible says, as ye are unleavened. But then look at this, the last phrase here of this verse. For even Christ are what? Passover. For even Christ are what? Passover is sacrificed for us. See, the Bible alludes to Christ being the Passover and then officially says, no, Christ is the Passover. He is our official Passover. All the Passover dinners that had happened for all the years before were pointing to the one who was going to be our final and official sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting thought. The triumphant entry, Jesus Christ was king. He entered the city as royalty. He entered the city in fulfillment of a prophecy, but he also was presented as the Passover lamb. Remember how they would take that Passover lamb and they would watch it for how many days? 4 days. The week leading up to the crucifixion of Christ proved that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. Matter of fact, later when they came to the great sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and such, they would watch the Lamb for a while, and then a priest would walk out and he would proclaim the Lamb clean and worthy of the sacrifice. He was a clean lamb. He was a pure lamb. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. Remember that fake and phony trial that they had with Jesus? They even hired people to say things against him, but they couldn't agree. Let me show you something really special. John chapter 18. This false trial from a spiritual and typical standpoint is the examination of the lamb. Is this lamb worthy to die for us? Or does he have some sin of his own? And let me tell you something, friend. If Jesus Christ would have had some sin, they would have found it. They worked hard. They hired people, investigators. I'm sure they talked to everybody Jesus knew, just looking for anything they could pin on the Son of God. When they couldn't find anything, they hired a couple hooligans to testify, and they couldn't even get their story straight. But look in John chapter 18, the pronouncement of the judge Pilate. Look at verse 38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. Not I just find no fault, that at all is emphasis. I not only don't find fault, I don't find anything. I don't find anything close to fault. And so imagine they've been examining the Son of God. They've been examining him. Is he a sinner? Is he this or that? And the judge steps out, much like the old priest would have stepped out in the official sacrifices and said, the lamb is clean. Pilate said, I find no fault at all. He's blameless. He's without spot or blemish. But the Pharisees didn't want to accept that. So look at chapter 19 and verse 4. So just so there's no confusion. John 19:4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man! Now this is interesting that in the Roman government system, oftentimes it was the soldiers that would anoint the next Caesar. The Caesar was often a warrior. And it was the soldiers that would take part in the ceremony. And what they did to Jesus here mockingly included all of the parts of a coronation ceremony for a Caesar. Matter of fact, one historian said that when a Caesar became Caesar, they called it donning the purple robe. That's why they put a purple robe on him. They give him a scepter in his hand and all of those things, but they mockingly walked him through a coronation service of a Caesar, not knowing that he really was the King of the Jews. They were coronating the King of the Jews as they crucified him. And after all of this, here he comes, and imagine he's in this robe. He's got a crown of thorns beaten upon his head. His face is bruised and bloody and swollen. You can't even tell his face. It's looked mangled and blood running down and purple and all kinds of the different colors of bruises. And he just barely looked human. Chunks of beard ripped out. And Pilate looked at him and said, Behold the man, almost to say, Isn't this enough punishment? He's done nothing wrong. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. The Pharisees were saying, It's not enough. Kill him. We reject him. At one point, they even said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Scary words. Look at the middle of verse 6. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him. Look one last time, for I find no fault in him. If you want to crucify him, you do it. He's done nothing wrong. And without knowing it, this false trial fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover perfectly. A lamb had been chosen from the foundation of the world. He'd lived a perfect life on earth, and then the coronation of the king, the Messiah, the examination, the lamb pronounced clean, and then the killing of the Passover lamb. The Passover was often killed in the afternoon around 3 p.m. And one commentator I was reading saying it's very possible that Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. He decided to die at the very moment other Jews were killing the Passover lamb. Interesting. Just an interesting food for thought. I say, preacher, what's the big deal about the Passover? It's the entry of the king. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the presentation of the Passover. Let me just remind you a beautiful verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the Savior. He's the only way. You can look at it 1,000 ways and 1,000 times you'll be awed at the perfection of Jesus Christ, of how completely and perfectly he fulfilled Scripture. And then after you trust him, you'll spend the rest of eternity being awed by the thoroughness of his so great salvation. We truly are saved to the uttermost. I ask you this morning, is Jesus your Passover? Have you accepted him as your Savior? If not, we invite you to do so today. Then I ask you, is Jesus your King? You say, well, he's my Savior, but is he your Lord? Is he your King? You know, Jesus Christ is the King. We ought to treat him as such. Don't reject him like the Jews. Don't be like the Jews that said he's not the king we want. But he is the king. And let's treat him as such. Let's worship him as such this holiday season. And as we go through this week, I encourage you to think about, be thoughtful of the last week of the Lord Jesus on earth. The verses between Matthew chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 28 comprise the last week of Jesus' life on earth. I encourage you this week, read those verses, read those chapters, and ponder the last week of Christ before his crucifixion. He actually lived on the earth after his resurrection for a little while before he ascended up into heaven. But his last week before his final sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom today as we look at your word. We're grateful for it. Thank you for the powerful truths we find in Scripture. We need you, Lord. We ask for your help, your strength. And so much wisdom can be found in this one passage. I pray it would encourage our hearts and help us to serve you better, more thoroughly. May we praise you this week for the amazing Savior that you are. And so I pray that you'd work on hearts. If there's anyone here who's not sure they're saved, we'd love to take a Bible and let them know for sure. I do pray that you'd help those that are sick and couldn't be here. I know there's a lot of illness out there, and I heard a lot of sniffling and sneezing and coughing here this morning. I pray you'd give us strength and help and healing. And Lord, we appreciate everything you've done for us. help us to make a decision today that would draw us closer to you. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As the piano plays, the altar's open.